How you guys doing? You had a good trip so far? Guys, I am very excited to be here. I'm excited to teach this lesson because this is one of my favorite things in the world to talk about. And the title of the class is Life After Death, and I'm going to explain what that means in just a little bit. First, I feel like I should tell you a little bit about myself so that you know me better. My name is Joe Deegan. I am originally from a small town in Alabama called Muscle Shoals. And I was born and raised there with an amazing family. My parents and my sister and her family still live there, so we go back and visit all the time. But I was raised in a Christian home. I'm a musician now, but I wasn't really like in the music world growing up. This is something I'm still kind of learning and trying to adapt to as I do this full time. But I was in more of an athletics world. My parents were both teachers and coaches. And my dad was my high school basketball coach. And then I ended up going to the University of North Alabama and playing basketball there. And then when I was done, I realized this very early in my career, but I wasn't going to play in the NBA. So when I was done with college, I was like, okay, I don't know what to do with myself now. I've devoted so much time to this thing, and now it's over. And my best friend from high school, his name is John Trapp. He's the RUF pastor at University of Texas now. But John was a year older than me, and he had taken a job in Houston at Christ the King Presbyterian working with the youth group. And so when I graduated college, John was like, hey, come out and work with me and come be my intern. So I was like, okay, I'll do that for a summer. And 9 years later, I'm still in Houston. And part of the reason I'm still in Houston is that I love the job, I love the city, I love the church. The main reason is that I fell in love with a woman named Leah Terrell, now Leah Deegan. She's my wife. And we have three kids. Ellie is 4, Sam is 2.5, and Will is 1. And they are lots of fun, very different personalities. It's funny how you can have three kids all so close together, but also different. Like, we went to the beach for the RYM Florida trips, and Ellie kind of appropriately loved the water for any 4-year-old. Sam, my middle child, like wouldn't even touch the sand. He would like come in and just like wouldn't put his feet on the sand. He hated it so much. And then Will, my 1-year-old, the first day on the beach, he sprinted and dove headfirst into the water. We had to like, I mean, he can't swim. We had to like pull him out. It was kind of a scary moment. But like, you know, everybody's different. God makes everybody different with different personalities. And that's very interesting. In my time, working with the youth ministry, I got to know this world of RYM, and I was a youth minister for 7 years at Christ the King. 2 years ago, I stopped doing that because I felt a calling towards music, and I wanted to pursue music, and I didn't really know what that was going to look like, and I quit my job and went for it, and it was a very scary thing to do, but we trusted in the Lord, and God ended up providing this amazing opportunity here with RYM. And so I'm now on staff with RYM, and I lead worship at all the camps. And during the year, I work from home, and I write and record, and we are in the process of making the first ever RYM album right now. So I'm pretty pumped about that. But that's the kind of stuff I get to do now, and I'm really excited. The other thing I get to do is I get to come here and teach. And one of the things I always loved about youth ministry was getting a chance to teach and talk about God's Word and to talk about the things that I love. And the topic we're on this week is one of my favorite things in the world to talk about. It's the new heavens and the new earth. Life after death. And again, I'm going to explain that in just a little bit. Before we get any further, let me pray and then we'll dive right into it. Lord, thank you so much for everyone that you've brought here this morning. Thank you for this week when we get to come here and sit under your word and sing songs and play and enjoy your creation and fellowship and get to know each other better. God, I pray that you would bless this week and be with us and walk with us. God, bless this time together when we sit under your word, and I pray that you would speak through me because my words don't amount to anything. If there is going to be any work done in anyone's heart this morning, it has to come from you. And so I pray that you would hide me and that you would increase and that you would be very strong and powerful right now through your word, and that you would use me however you would see fit. So be glorified with us, Lord, and help us to know you better. In Christ's name, Amen. So I mentioned a little while ago that I am from Houston now. I've been there 9 years. Last year, Houston went through a pretty big catastrophe. In August of 2017, Hurricane Harvey came and just squatted over our city for about 5 days and dumped an enormous amount of rain. The National Weather Service, you know, the National Weather Service has these color charts to show like how much rain is falling in a certain place. The National Weather Service had to update their color charts with a brand new color because they had never seen the amount of rain that was falling on Houston in the history of the National Weather Service. That's how much rain fell. Houston is the fourth largest city in the country, and by the end of the storm, a third of it was underwater. This stat is staggering to me. So the entire state of Texas gets an average of 34 inches of rain per year, which is like maybe that much per year, the entire state. But the city of Houston got over 60 inches of rain in 5 days. That's how much rain fell on that city. Many people flooded, lost their homes, lost their businesses. Some people even lost their lives. I'm going to tell you a quick story about a family I knew who lost their home and had to deal with the aftermath of it. So last year, I worked part-time as a teacher at a little Christian school. And there was, so the school met at a largely Hispanic church in Spring Branch. And the church is a really big building. They had a lot of extra space they weren't using during the week. So they rented it out to this school to use their facility. One of the teachers that I taught with, his name is Angel Uribe. He was a teacher there. He was also a pastor at the church. And his four kids went to school. Like, his whole world was right there. Their house flooded. And they had to move out because it takes a long time to redo the drywall and the floorboards and the baseboards and cabinets and everything. Everything had to be gutted and renovated. And so, in the meantime, they had no place to go. So the church offered up their facility and said, hey, we have this extra room that you can use. And the room was nice. It was like a classroom, but it had these four like breakout rooms on each side that they used as bedrooms. And when you walked in, they had like a little kitchen area. They had a table with chairs. They had a TV against the back wall, and they had couches. They had internet. They made a really nice setup. Like, the seventh grade girl actually said she was really excited because for the first time in her life, she would get a room to herself. Like, they made the most of this situation. And it was convenient. Like, their commute to school every morning was this: walk out the door, walk 10 paces to the left, and walk into the classroom. Boom, that's it. When it was time to go to church, they would walk downstairs and go to the sanctuary. It was so convenient. Their whole world was right there. When they got bored, they would go to the playground or go play video games or watch Netflix or go to the gym and play basketball. They had like anything at their disposal. It was really nice and convenient. But they ended up staying there a lot longer than they thought they would. And so 6 months later, it was February of this year, they finally got to move back into their home. And the day before they moved, I was talking with Angel, and I said, Angel, is there any part of you that's going to miss the convenience of being in this place? And without hesitating, he said, nope. And I said, really? Like, you're not going to miss this at all? He said, nope. I said, why? And his answer is, I think, the answer that is going to fuel everything we're talking about this week. What he said was, this is not our home. That's it. Listen, there is a common misconception in Christianity that distorts the way that we view heaven or life after death. We have this idea, and this is something I grew up with. I remember, like, when I was in college and somebody told me the actual story of Scripture, it just blew my mind. But we have this idea that if you're a Christian, when you die, you go to heaven, wherever it is, and it's the spirit world, and there's clouds and harps and robes, and, you know, everybody walks around in single file lines singing songs and chanting, and it's kind of weird, it's boring, there's not much to do, but you know what? It's better than the alternative, so let's all go to heaven. Like, that's kind of the idea that a lot of Christians have about the afterlife. But what we see from Scripture is something entirely different. I want to summarize the story of Scripture for you very quickly, and we're going to spend the rest of the week unpacking that. But here's what Scripture says. It says that when you die, if you're a Christian, your body goes into the ground, your soul goes to be with Jesus in heaven, in paradise. Like Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. All right, so that happens. We go to heaven, and we are with the saints. We are worshiping God. We are at rest. It's beautiful. It's glorious. But there is a stirring within us. And there is something in us that knows that this, heaven, is not our home. It's a temporary dwelling place. And we are waiting for the day when Jesus comes back to earth and renovates and recreates this home. And when he does, we come back with him. And we will rise again in our resurrected bodies, and we will live here forever. So what that means is you actually spend eternity here on the earth if you are in Christ. That's the promise of Scripture. So life after death is heaven. But there is a life after death. And that is the new heavens and the new earth. And that's what we're talking about this week. And that may sound like too good to be true. And I get that. So we're going to talk about three main things this week. Today we're going to talk about how do we know this is actually true? What does Scripture really tell us about this? Tomorrow we're going to talk about what does this actually look like? What can we expect in the new heavens and the new earth? So today is more of a zoomed out view, big picture. We've got to lay some groundwork. Tomorrow we're going to zoom in a little bit. And we're going to talk about maybe those questions you have of like, what is heaven going to be like? What can we really expect in the new heavens and the new earth? So more zoomed in, specifics, details, use our imagination a little bit. And on the last day, we're going to talk about how does heaven affect the way that we live now? How does the afterlife, how does the promise of the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth change the way that we live here and now on this earth? So those are the three things we're going to hit. So today, how do we know this is actually true? Turn to Romans chapter 8. That's where we're going to start today. While you're turning there, I'll give you tiny little book blurb. There are three books I leaned on very heavily for this while I was studying. One is a book called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. It's really good. Another is a book called Surprised by Hope by N.T. Wright. And another one is called The Returning King by Vern Poitras. All of them have really good stuff in them. You don't necessarily have to take everything they say. I would say read it with a grain of salt. But for the most part, there are some really helpful things in all of those books that just stirred my imagination and my desire for the home that God is promising us. In the meantime, Romans chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. What this passage is telling us is that creation, and when we say creation, we mean everything that we see out there, and we mean us. We are part of creation. Creation is longing. It is groaning to be remade or reborn. That's the image that it really gives us, is the image of like childbirth. creation is groaning in labor pains because it wants to be remade, reborn, because it knows that it's not right. And there's something in us that knows that this isn't the way it's supposed to be. And we want to see all of this remade and renewed and recreated. And if we want to know what that recreation is going to look like, we really have to go back to the original creation. That's where we have to go. We have to go to the beginning of the story to really kind of lay the groundwork for what God wants from His creation. All the way back to the beginning, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and He said it was good. And on the seventh day, He rested. So what we see here is the Garden of Eden. Now, when we think of gardens or the Garden of Eden, I think what typically comes to mind is like this beautiful, like wilderness, like jungle, like something from Jurassic Park that's just awesome, and big trees and vines and full dense foliage, like just awesome things. But that's because we live in concrete jungles and we like the idea of, you know, getting out of the city and into the wild. But back then, like, that was the whole earth looked like that. So that would have actually been kind of frightening to the people, the ancient people who lived back then. So a garden was actually something more cultivated, something more safe, something more like a home in that sense. Like, think the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, like something like that. What it really was a temple. It was a temple. And what is a temple? A temple is where a god rests or lives. Like, the ancient Greeks made a temple for Athena, one of their goddesses, and they built it on the Acropolis in Athens. And so what they believed was, when Athena was like out doing her god stuff, like eventually she would come back home and she would live or rest in her temple. And they built a big statue of her that bore her image. So that temple was her dwelling place. It's where she lived. It's where she called home. It's where she rested. So when the Bible says that on the seventh day God rested, what is it telling us? It's telling us that the Garden of Eden was His temple. It's where He called His home. So in other words, God didn't just say, all right, Adam and Eve, here's your creation. It's good. It's very good. You're going to live here. I'm going to go back to my house over here in heaven. So I'll see you. Y'all have fun. No. He says, here's your home. I've created it. I've made it for you. It's good. It's very good. And I'm going to rest here. I'm going to make... This is something I want you to remember. I'm going to talk about this a lot this week, this phrase. God says, I want to make my home in the place that you call home. God wants to make His home in the place that His people call home. And we see that from the very beginning of creation. And that's so important. Because God does not desire to just rip us out of this world eventually and take us to some new place, some foreign neighborhood, some strange planet. What He wants and what He promises is that one day He will redeem creation and He will again make His home in the place that we call home. That's the beauty of the promise. Like when I got married to Leah, so I'm a small town guy. And my wife, Leah, is a big city girl. She was born and raised in Houston. So when I got married to her, like, imagine if I had said to her, okay, Leah, we're married now, so we're going to pack our bags and we're going to move back to small town rural Alabama. What do you think about that? Or what if I had said, you know what, let's pack our bags and let's move to New Zealand. Never been there, but I've seen Lord of the Rings. It looks awesome, okay? Like, that would not have been a loving thing for me to do to her. What I said to her instead was, I want to make my home in the place that you call home. That's what God does with us. He says, I know that you love this place. I know that you call this place your home in spite of all its flaws and faults. And guess what? I'm going to make my home in the place that you call home. And I will dwell with you. And that's the story of Scripture. We see it over and over again. Like when the Israelites, when they are freed from Egypt and they're wandering around in the wilderness, here's what God tells them to do. He says, I want you to go build these tents and live with your tribes. Like the Benjamites, you have your tents over here. The tribe of Judah, you keep your tents over here. The tribe of Dan and, you know, tri- the Levites over here. Keep your all your tribes and your tents over here. But right in the middle of all those tents is going to be this place called the tabernacle. And what is the tabernacle? It was basically a portable temple. It was a temple that you could tear down and move with you and build it back up again. It was the place where God lived. God is saying, I want to make my home in the place that you call home. Literally, I'm moving into your neighborhood. That's what God told his people. And he's constantly doing that. But it's kind of a dangerous thing because we live under the curse and we live in sin and we don't deserve to be in God's presence. And so in order for us to know him, there has to be sacrifice. That's why the temple was also the place of sacrifice. Because you don't just waltz into the Holy of Holies. You had to go through the blood. And that's what the tabernacle showed God's people. Eventually, they moved to Jerusalem, and God turns it into a temple, the permanent temple. But eventually, he sends his son Jesus, and Jesus dies on the cross. He sheds his blood, and those of us who go through the blood, who hope in what he did for us, we then enter into his presence. He comes and lives within us, and the church becomes his temple. God is making his home in the place that we call home. And one day, he promises to bring the Holy of Holies down to the earth, to bring heaven down to the earth, and to live amongst his people everywhere. He's making his home in the place that we call home. That is this incredibly loving thing that God promises through Scripture. And we become blind to it so often because we forget the real end of the story. The reason we forget it is we are so blinded by the curse. Even when I talk about the curse, maybe you don't even understand what that means. When Adam and Eve sinned, sin fell over everything. Over our hearts, over creation. Everything fell under the fall, and under the curse. And we don't even really know what that looks like. It's kind of like telling a fish what it means to be wet. It's all they've ever known. Let me give you another example of that. When I was in college, I was an English major, and I took a linguistics class one semester. And linguistics is like the study of language and origin and how it comes to be. And we watched this video one day. It was fascinating and a little bit terrifying and kind of creepy. It was a true story, a documentary of a young woman named Oksana Mayala from the Ukraine. She was born in the early 80s, and her parents abandoned her when she was a year and a half. They were alcoholics. They didn't want anything to do with her. They left her out in the wild. And amazingly enough, Oksana Mayala lived because she crawled to the safety of a pack of wild feral dogs. And these dogs raised her. This is like a real-life Mowgli story. And it wasn't until she was 7 years old that she was discovered by authorities. She lived 5.5 years with these dogs. The most formative years of your life. Like, they raised her. Now, do you think when the authorities showed up that she walked out and said, "Hi, I'm Oksana. Been living with these dogs for 5.5 years. I'm okay, though. Everything's fine. Y'all can go about your business." No. And I've actually seen the videos, and it's honestly really creepy. She doesn't even really look human because of the way she carries herself. She's on all fours. She barks, she howls, she grooms herself like a dog, she eats like a dog, she drinks like a dog, because being a dog was all she had ever known. She forgot what it meant to be human. Guys, that's what the curse does to us. That's what sin, that's what the fall does to us. We forget what we were meant to be. We forget what God created us for. And it's something we're blinded to every day. Every now and then, we will catch glimpses of that beauty and that glory that we were intended for. But we are constantly sucked back down into the fall and into the curse of sin. But God has promised not to leave us there. He has promised to recreate us. Richie Sessions is a RUF pastor at Vanderbilt University in Nashville. And he says, this is a simple quote that you can honestly just devote to memory. I love this quote. I think about it all the time. This is what he says. God loves creation, but he loves recreation even more. God loves creation, but he loves recreation even more. Because what God wants is to recreate everything by lifting the curse and to make everything new again. I'm going to give you an illustration of that. Y'all ever seen the movie The Lion King? We're big fans of The Lion King in our home. We watch it all the time. Like, we'll go on an 8-hour road trip and literally just put it on repeat and watch it over and over again because our kids don't get tired of it. They love it. I'm going to tell you a quick summary of the plot of this story. If you haven't seen The Lion King, I'm sorry. I'm about to ruin it for you. But you've had like 25 years to watch it, so you really don't have my sympathy. But here's the story of The Lion King. Mufasa is the king over the Pride Lands. He has an evil brother named Scar, and he has a son named Simba. Long story short, Scar kills Mufasa, blames it on Simba, scares Simba. Simba leaves. Scar takes over the Pride Lands as the new king. And the animators did a great job of this in the movie. They basically showed the Pride Lands falling under a curse. It's what it felt like. Like the color palette changed. No longer were there the bright green, orange, blue. It changed to gray, black, brown. It was dark. It was a Shadowlands. And Scar is just running this place into the ground. Meanwhile, Simba is over here, living life who knows where. But he's having a great time, you know. He's living with his new buddies, Timon and Pumbaa. They're living life with no worries, Hakuna Matata. They're swinging from vines, jumping in lagoons, eating grubs, which I still don't know how Simba grew up to be a full-grown male lion eating only grubs for the rest of his life. I don't understand that part. But anyway, he does. He's loving life. It's essentially paradise over here, okay? Simba left his home, and he's living in paradise. One day, his old childhood buddy Nala comes knocking. She finds him. She goes, Simba, we all thought you were dead. Scar has taken over the Pride Lands. You have to get back home. And you have to come and reclaim the throne because you're the only one who can defeat Scar. You are the rightful king. And you must reclaim your throne. And Simba goes, I'm kind of okay out here. I don't want to go back home. In fact, why don't you just come join me out here? We can live out here in paradise. It's great. We love it. But then Nala says, and I'm paraphrasing, but she essentially says, but Simba, this is not our home. And Simba remembers who he is, and he goes back, and he defeats Scar. He ascends Pride Rock. The clouds part. Curse is lifted, and the glory comes back because the king returned to his throne. Guys, that's the story of Scripture. Can you imagine if in the movie, when Simba has this conversation with Nala and he says, I don't want to go back home. Let's just stay here in paradise. You can join me. What if Nala had said, okay, that sounds like a great idea. The end, roll credits, movie's over. Right, that's a terrible story. That's not the story that we want to see when we go see The Lion King. Do you know why we don't like that story? Because that is not the story that has been graven into your heart. There is another story that is graven into your heart. It's the story of redemption. The story of the king who actually comes back and reclaims the throne. The story of the king who says, when you die, I'm going to take you to paradise. And we're going to rest here. We're going to wait. But one day, I'm going back. And I'm going to reclaim the throne. And I will reclaim creation for what it was meant to be. And you're going to come with me. And we're going to live in our home forever. That's what the king promises you and me. Those of us who put our hope in him. And that's a hard thing to believe. That's why Paul says we have to put our hope in what is unseen. But we see glimpses of it in every story. Because what we really long for is that hope of redemption and resurrection. And that's the story that God promises us. I'm going to close with another story from kind of an illustration taken from movies. This is Movie Monday, right? Is today Monday? Yes. I've lost track of what day it is. Movie Monday. I'm a big fan of the Marvel movies. And one of the things I love about the Marvel movies is that, you know, all the comic book superhero movies, is that you got all these different villains and bad guys in all the different movies. But what you discovered is that over the years and over the course of these different movies, there was one bad guy behind all of them. And this April, we got to meet him, and his name is Thanos. He is the big baddie of the Marvel Universe. He was the one behind it all. Okay, believe it or not, Scripture, there's a lot of similarities there. Scripture tells us many different stories, but they are all part of one storyline, one thread that's going through it. And so there are many different villains and bad guys that we meet in Scripture, like Satan, sin, our flesh, like we are the bad guys sometimes. The world, like many different villains and bad guys that we see. But there is one villain, one enemy that is underneath all of them. And the Bible says that he is the last enemy to be defeated. And usually the last enemy to be defeated is like the baddest one. The Bible says the last enemy to be defeated is death. Death was there right when sin entered the garden. And death has reigned over God's people for all of history. And he is an undefeated conqueror. He wins every battle. Everybody he encounters goes into the grave. But then there was this story in John chapter 11. One of Jesus' friends, Lazarus, has died. And Jesus shows up at the tomb. Everyone's weeping and crying. Even Jesus is crying. He's sad. But there's something else going on with Jesus in this moment. It says that he was deeply troubled and moved in spirit. Now, this is going to be kind of weird. That Greek phrase there, this is not like my own authority. I'm trusting in other scholars who have diligently studied this and determined what this phrase really means. That phrase, deeply moved and troubled in spirit, you know what that really means? It's the same Greek phrase, this is weird, that is used to describe the grunting of war horses. So what John is doing is he's given us an image of how Jesus is behaving. Because, like, how do you imagine a horse that's about to go to war? It's just this, like, pawing at the ground, like he's ready for a fight. How do you imagine Jesus in this moment? Like, everyone is crying, they're weeping, they're sad, and Jesus is sad, but again, there's something else going on with Jesus, and you just imagine him going, like he's about to fight. What's happening here? What's happening is that that ancient foe, that great enemy, death, is hovering over the tomb of Lazarus. And Jesus sees him. It's almost as if death is taunting him, saying, I'm undefeated. I win every battle. Who do you think you are, Jesus? And then Jesus says, Lazarus, come out of the tomb. And he does. And then death says, okay, I'm coming after you now. And they have a showdown on the cross. And death thinks that he wins. And then we see the greatest turn of events in any story that has ever been told in the history of the world. Jesus comes back to life. And he defeats death, kicks him in the face, and comes back in a resurrected body. and says, "Death, you no longer have dominion over me or my people." But death is still here, right? We still encounter him. We still face him day in and day out. He is still an enemy to be feared. He is still an enemy to grieve about. Death is an abomination, and it's okay to be afraid of him and to hate him and to hate what he does to our friends and our families and our loved ones who go away. Death is not the way it was meant to be. And it is okay to grieve that and to hate it. But we put our hope in what is unseen. And we know that one day Jesus will come back and he will line up all of his enemies in front of him. Like a scene from Gladiator in the middle of an arena. And we're all watching. And one by one, he mows down his enemies. And 1 Corinthians 15:26 says the last enemy to be defeated is death. And then we will rise up in our resurrected bodies, and he will usher us into the new heavens and the new earth, where we will live here in our home for all eternity, because God wants to make his home in the place that we call home, free from death, free from the curse, free from all of our enemies, forever. Guys, that gets me fired up. I hope that gets you fired up, because this is the story you were made for. Now, what does that actually look like? We're going to talk about that more tomorrow. What can we really expect in the new heavens and the new earth? We're going to zoom in. We're going to use our imaginations. In the meantime, I hope that this has stirred up feelings and a desire for you that maybe wasn't there before. And I hope that this leads to other conversations with your youth pastor or with your friends about what God has actually promised us in the life after death. Let's pray. God, you are good, and your love endures forever. Even just saying that puts thoughts of eternity into our minds. That your love endures beyond the grave, beyond paradise. It endures into the new heavens and the new earth, where we will live with you forever. And we look forward to that home. But God, it's hard to believe, honestly. Sometimes it sounds too good to be true. Sometimes it's confusing. It's hard to put our hope in what is unseen. And so we repeat the phrase that is repeated in the Bible. We believe, Lord, help our unbelief. Help us to trust in you, to trust in the promise that you are recreating this world and recreating our home so that we might one day live with you and with our loved ones and with the saints for all of eternity. Help us to desire that. And God, I pray that you would stir up these affections in our hearts so that ultimately this would all lead to a greater love for you, because you are the great gift that we get. You are the great gift that we look forward to and the treasure that we cling to. In Jesus' name, amen.